Morning, everyone. It's always a blessing to be here, and I want to give you thanks again for the opportunity to come here and to speak this morning. Hopefully this behind me, yes, great. I appreciate the extra help in getting my presentation put up here. I think it'll be a lot easier for you to follow. I want to speak this morning about Peter's case for Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the sermon for the first time, announcing the gospel to the world the day that the church began on the Jewish festival of Pentecost, as recorded, as I said, in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at that message this morning. But there's something to just think about when you think about this. Sometimes you hear people say, almost give the implication or idea that, well, we just believe what we believe and we hope it's true, or we think it may be true, or it's maybe almost like wishful thinking. But that's not the case from a scriptural background. Our faith is based on the evidence that God has presented through his word. And Peter, if you will, he makes that case for Christ. And we'll look at the evidence this morning that he presents, that we might come to have confidence that we believe and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In background, let's look first of all at the passage in Luke chapter 24. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave instructions to the apostles, and in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 46, the Bible says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And Jesus lets the apostles know that his intention is for them to return to Jerusalem, to wait there till he gives them the power to preach the gospel, to fulfill the message, their commission that he has given them. And that at that moment, the kingdom of God that had been so eagerly awaited would begin. And so when we turn to Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of these events. The apostles did return to Jerusalem, and they were there waiting. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And understand that in some large home, apparently they were waiting patiently for God's promise to be fulfilled. And the scripture teaches us that God wanted to get, apparently, the attention. He scheduled the beginning of the church, if you will, on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival, and people from all over the world, from many different nations, had come to Jerusalem to this festival to celebrate the Pentecost. And during that time, suddenly the Bible says there was a mighty rushing wind. And as people apparently do all over the world throughout history, a crowd ran to investigate what was happening. And the Bible says that tongues of fire came from heaven and landed on the heads of each of the apostles, and they began to speak with other languages. And in this phenomenal event, the Bible says these people from these many different nations were bewildered and confused, and they said they were confused because they heard the apostles speaking the mighty works of God in their own languages in which they had been born, their native languages. And that miraculous event, this ability to speak a language that had never been learned, this power of the Holy Spirit that was poured out, called this crowd together. And as usual, there were some who mocked. Some, for example, claimed, well, maybe they're drunk. And in that context, God had gathered the crowd and made them ready to hear this message that the Apostle Peter would deliver. And we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" In other words, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's pretty unlikely that the explanation is that they're drunk. But he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes from the book of Joel. And he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants, and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter is suggesting that the best explanation for the events that they're experiencing that morning is that Jesus has raised from the dead, has returned to the Father, and has poured out what they now see and hear. He expresses that very explicitly in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. He says, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you now see and hear. And his indication is, again, the best explanation for the events that you see this morning is that God has fulfilled his promise through Christ, who has poured out what you now see and hear, this amazing sign that God has given. And then Peter continues his message, and again, he will present three basic lines of evidence, the same three lines of evidence that we believe today, to indicate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will go ahead, and if you could turn, please, to... Okay, perfect. So he starts his message in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In other words, he's talking to people. He doesn't have to explain it or to go in great detail, because after all, they had seen the great things that Jesus had done. And he wants to remind them of what that meant. God was attesting, or if you will, confirming that who Jesus was through the acts and wonders and signs that Jesus did. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, the Bible says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so we want to think about those miracles that Peter said attested to Christ. Let's just think about what they were. We certainly can't discuss all of them. Can we go to the next slide? But notice some of these, and hopefully you can read this. The miracles of Christ, Peter says, testify and confirm he is the one he claimed to be. What miracles did Jesus perform? Let's look at kind of, I guess, an overview, if you will, and I'll make this quickly. First of all, remember that Jesus demonstrated that he has authority over the elements. He made, for example, in John chapter 2, water. He made wine out of water. Now, if you go back to your high school science, and it might take some of you very far back, but let's just think about it. Wine is composed or has alcohol in it. Alcohol is composed of three different elements: carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. And you may be not surprised to know there is no carbon in water. And so when you think about that Jesus made wine out of water, what it tells you is he has authority over the elements themselves. The basic building blocks or the fabric of our universe is under the authority of Christ, which indicates, of course, his power. Jesus has authority over the material. And if we have another law in science, and by the way, I'm a chemical engineer, so I'll not try to belabor that too much. But there is a law I'm sure you may have heard of called the conservation of mass and energy. What's it mean? It means mass and energy are neither created or destroyed. Well, not from a human standpoint anyway. But remember when Jesus fed 4,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves of bread? In fact, there was more left over than they started with. How does that happen? Jesus has authority over the material universe. He created mass, if you will, because God can do that. And that testifies who he is. He has authority over nature. Remember when Jesus was asleep on the boat and the storm arose and all he had to do is stand up and say, peace be still, and the storm was stilled? He has authority over nature because who he is. Jesus has authority over physical law. Do you remember that he walked on water? I don't know if you've ever tried to walk on water. It's a very unsuccessful exercise, I can assure you, because there is a natural law that says that we will sink if we step on water because we're more dense than water is. Yet Jesus was able to do so because he has authority over physical law. He's the creator, after all, of the physical laws of this universe. Jesus has authority even over life and death itself. Remember that on several occasions, Jesus raised someone from the dead. And whoever has the power over life and death certainly is not a natural man. And so we see it describes and confirms who he was and his claim of who he was. Jesus has authority over diseases. He healed many different diseases throughout, anything from the simple fever of his mother-in-law, of Peter's mother-in-law, all the way to people who had epilepsy and any other physical malady you can imagine. He has authority over disease. Jesus even has authority over the connective tissues of our body. One of my favorite miracles that Jesus did, when he was being arrested, Peter swung his sword, and apparently the person must have ducked so that Peter cut off his ear. And the ear is now laying on the ground. What did Jesus do? He took that ear and he put it back on the person, and he said to the flesh, "Reconnect yourself." And the ear was back on the person. That is the servant, that is the God, if you will, that we serve. He has authority over even our body. He has authority even over time and distance. Remember once a nobleman came and he asked Jesus to heal his daughter who was on her deathbed? And Jesus said, "She's healed." And the nobleman went there and he realized when he got home that she was well. And he inquired and said, "Well, what time did she get better?" And he realized it was at the same time that Jesus had said, "She's healed," because he doesn't have to be even in the presence. He has authority over time and distance. He is the one he claimed to be. In fact, he never failed. You see some of these guys today and they pretend they have some power, but every time they fail, it's somebody else's fault. But the Bible teaches us in many places that they brought all the people with many different illnesses, and the Bible says he healed them all. And we understand from this that the miracles that he accomplished testify that he is the one he claimed to be. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter goes on in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, "Him," speaking of Christ, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." By the way, that just tells you everything we think we do, it's only if God lets us. Because by his predetermined plan, Jesus was killed, not by the plans of those who attempted to kill him. And the Bible says that this person you've crucified and put to death, he says, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and he's getting ready to quote from the 16th Psalm, written, by the way, more than 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And he says in Psalm 16, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, and there, moreover my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Peter goes on to explain what that passage meant. He said, and again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this," notice this, "spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Jesus was not left in the tomb, but he was raised by God. But the significant thing that Peter wants to make clear is that occurred by the prophetic word of God. It was prophesied 1,000 years before it actually occurred. And who is it that can speak even what might happen tomorrow, but God can speak of what will occur 1,000 years in the future? And if we look at this thought, this idea of how the prophetic prophecies made about Jesus indicate that he is the one he claimed to be, as Peter is discussing, there are so many prophecies. I won't completely bore you because I think there's 143 separate prophecies made about Christ that were fulfilled in his life, but let's look at 13 of them very briefly. Most of the prophecies that are very important in the scripture are based around what we call the seed promise. Thank you. The seed promise is the promise of God's plan as it was developed throughout the Old Testament. The seed or descendant of a certain family would become the Messiah or the Savior. It begins at the very beginning. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God spoke to the woman in Genesis 3:15, and he told her that her seed would crush the power of Satan. And understand that he says that, therefore, that Jesus would be the seed of a woman. And of course, Galatians 4:4 tells us that Christ was born of woman, of the Virgin Mary. And so we see this promise, but if you think about it, to say he's the seed of Eve is really saying it could have been anybody who's a person, that is. He would be born as a man, but it could have been anyone. But as history went on, he repeated this promise over and over throughout the Old Testament to teach us to identify which family Jesus would be born into. And for example, in Genesis 22, verse 18, the Bible says, "In your seed," speaking to Abraham, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice." And by the way, I can't resist pointing out, if you read just a little later, he'll tell you Abraham was chosen because God knew he would be a good father. And I think that's pretty impressive. He was chosen because of his ability as a parent, as a father. But understand, he promises to Abraham that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be born as a descendant of Abraham. So he has now limited the promise to the family of Abraham. But he continues on. He says, in subsequent passages in the Old Testament, he makes the same promise to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah, and testifies that as God, again, as history continued, he was continuing to define who would be the physical lineage or ancestors of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that when he came, they could identify him. And of course, we see in Luke chapter 3, in the genealogy of Jesus, sure enough, he was of the lineage of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Judah. And then in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 9, and this is now 700 years before Jesus, we learn that Jesus would be the seed of David. And again, we find out in Matthew chapter 1:1 in his genealogy, he was indeed of the seed of David. But God not just promised about which family Jesus would be born into, he made many separate promises about Jesus' situation. For example, 700 years before Jesus was born, God said that he would be born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied to be so by the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2. How did God know 700 years before that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? Well, because he's the Lord. I think it's interesting, as I said, I'd like to know, where the Dow is going to end up next Friday. I don't know, and no one knows. In fact, I read a fascinating book here recently about risk, and it pointed out that every time that the stock market changed, they never could figure it out. It's pretty amazing. You're paying experts who, I'm sad to tell you, aren't really all that expert in knowing what the future holds. But the Lord, 700 years in advance, realized that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It, not only that, in Daniel in chapter 2 and verse chapters 9, he talked about that Jesus would be born in the time of the Roman Empire. Now that's pretty impressive considering that Rome had not even been built yet. But yet somehow, well, we know how, it had been prophesied that Jesus was to be born during the time of the Roman emperors. And sure enough, in Luke chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, we find out that that was true. He was to be born, of course, of a virgin. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 teaches that. Again, 700 years before the time of Christ. That was, of course, exactly what took place. He was rejected by his own people, we learn in Isaiah chapter 53, and the Bible tells us that again took place. And then it gets really specific. Zechariah, about 600 years before Jesus was born, said that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And sure enough, that's exactly what took place. That's the payment that they gave to Judas in order to betray the Christ. The Bible tells us in Psalm 22, again, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. And in Psalm 34, that his bones would not be broken. I want to pause just for a moment on that. Maybe you don't know why Jesus' bones weren't broken. You see, when you're hanging on a cross, the only way you can breathe and continue living is to push your weight up so that your lungs can get a little bit of volume to take a breath. It's a very painful and excruciating way to die. But if they decide they want you to die more quickly, they'll come and break people's legs, and that way they can't lift up and get a breath, and they'll just suffocate very quickly. And so the intention was, because it was almost time for the Sabbath to begin, and this is a perfect example of human nature at its worst. Just think about this interesting thought. They didn't want to have to work on the Sabbath by taking Jesus' body down, but they thought it was okay to murder him. And let me remind you that sometimes in our warped thinking, we'll say one thing's terrible, although it's a very minor little thing, but then we'll do something awful. And that's just how sometimes the human nature works. But you see and understand, they wanted to break Jesus' legs so they could avoid him dying once the Sabbath had started, because then they'd have to work on the Sabbath day. But when they came to Jesus' body, he was already dead. So there was no need to break his bones, just as the prophet had spoken hundreds of years before. And not only that, they thought, well, maybe he's faking it. So a soldier took out a spear and stabbed him in the side, or pierced him in the side. And as you know, the scripture teaches us, blood and water flowed from his side. And they realized he really was dead. And what we understand from these things, that hundreds and hundreds of years for even little details like his bones not being broken and the fact that he was pierced had been foretold by the prophets. And all of these things were fulfilled in the life of Christ. Even the detail that they cast lots for his clothing. You see, when they divided up his clothes, there was one piece left. There was, you know how it goes. You divide it up and there's one left over. How do we decide who gets it? They cast lots for it. Now, that's another kind of sad commentary on human nature. As Jesus, the Savior, the creator of the world, was dying on the cross, they're down there gambling. But this is the kind of world we live in, the corrupt world that we live in. And finally, of course, he was raised from the grave, as Peter quotes from Psalm 16. And it's fulfilled in the life of Christ. And all of these prophecies and the fact that they were fulfilled in the life of Christ give us additional evidence why it is reasonable to believe what the scripture teaches, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Peter said, we didn't follow a cleverly invented story. We followed what's true and right. And then he concludes this portion of his message in verse 32. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. Now, you want to evaluate this statement of him being a witness by understanding what he says in 1 John chapter 1. Notice what John writes. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What is John saying? I spent 3 years with this guy. I heard him. I know how his voice sounds. I know if it's low, a bass voice, or in a higher voice. I not just saw him or heard him, but I also saw him. Not only did I see him and know what he looks like, you know, I know if he's got straight hair or curly hair. I know if his skin, I touched him. I know if his, you know, skin was hairy or if it was smooth. I know everything about this guy. I know what he looks like, what he sounds like. I've seen him. I spent time with him. I was with him for 3 years. So guess what he's trying to say? He's an excellent example of someone who can be a witness. John stood at the feet of Jesus at the cross and watched him die. He was buried in the tomb, and John saw him alive again. And this is not some random person. This is someone who spent 3 years with him in an intimate experience and can serve as a witness that Jesus did raise from the grave. Now, however, they're not, of course, the only witnesses. The Bible teaches us that many, I've put a few on the screen here. Mary Magdalene, she traveled with Jesus for quite some time. She saw Jesus, as recorded in Mark chapter 16. Peter and James were able to see, of course, Christ raised from the grave. It's interesting about James, because you may remember James, the brother of Jesus, after all, he didn't even believe in Jesus until after Jesus had raised from the grave. And so you have a person who was skeptical about Jesus, but who became a believer because he saw the risen Lord. Now, that's an excellent witness. Of course, we have another incident where 500 brethren saw Jesus all at once. In other words, a large crowd of the brothers were together and they saw the resurrected Lord. Of course, the apostles saw Jesus raised. There's at least five occasions in the New Testament recorded where they saw Jesus. You may not be aware, but Jesus appeared for a period of 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended into heaven. During those 40 days, we know of at least five times he appeared to the apostles. And of course, last of all, he appeared to Paul. What all of this evidence says is, when we put it together, we know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because of the signs and wonders he did, things that were impossible according to natural law. We believe and know he is the Son of God because the prophecies that were made about him in very much detail were all fulfilled in his life. And we know because of the witnesses that he was put into a grave, but he raised from that grave. Now, I'm kind of a history buff, and so when I was in Germany, there was one of the great European kings, Charles the Great, and he happened to be buried in a small church near where I was. So I took the train over and I looked down and I saw the actual preserved body through a glass of Charles the Great, the Emperor of Europe. He was dead. He was still there. And if you were to go over to Mecca, you could go and you could see the tomb of Muhammad, and guess what? He's still laying there. But you will not go any place and find a tomb and see a body that is Jesus Christ, because he is not in the tomb. He is raised to life, and he lives forever to make intercession for the saints at the right hand of God. He is our Lord and Savior, the risen one. He is the one he claimed to be, and we owe him our great service. And we'll conclude this message the same way that Peter did. We'll look at this beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Notice what Peter says as he makes his conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he insists, and we insist with him, that you must believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Bible says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that teaches us that when we understand that who Jesus is and who he claimed to be, that it's really true, that we must understand that there must be something that we must do in response to that. Now, we can walk away. We can ignore him. We cannot give him our service. All those are responses. But the appropriate response is to come to the feet of Jesus and ask him, what must we do in order to be saved? And when we give the answer, I pray that we will always give the same answer that Peter gave that day. Peter said in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the same answer that we give today in the 21st century and that we should give until Jesus comes again. It is God's plan for man's salvation that we repent, or that is to say, turn away from sin and turn to God, and that we give ourselves to be baptized so that our sins may be forgiven, and that we receive the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then he says in verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children and all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. In other words, Peter said the promise is the people I'm speaking to your descendants, but not only to the Jews, but to all those of all the nations that God calls. And God still calls today people to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. And we must issue that call to this lost world. And then the Bible says in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And let me assure you, it's still a perverse generation. People still murder. People still steal. They still do all sorts of atrocious and horrendous sins. People still lie and cheat and abuse. and they do all of these things, nothing has changed. We live in a perverse generation, and God says to us that we must reach out to God to allow ourselves to be saved and purified from this perverse world in which we live and become a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and of prayers. What does that sound like? They begin to live in a community of faith. And I urge you to always be faithful to the services of the church, but more importantly, to the service of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And to understand that we gather together, as the scriptures teach us, to help one another, encourage one another, that we might be faithful until death or until Jesus comes again. Because we have come to know and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he has the power over life and death, even over the grave, and that because he has been raised again, he has the power to forgive our sins through his death, and the power to grant us life through his resurrection. And we conclude with these words from 1 John chapter 5. The question is asked, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And will you not follow him today? Believe and know, we don't believe just because of some clever story or something we wish or hope, but we stand on the truth of God's word and the power of the things he did and the evidence of the prophecies that have been fulfilled and the great testimony of hundreds of people who saw him die and saw him alive again. This morning, if you're outside Christ, we urge you to be baptized into Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus already, to remind yourself, we serve a tremendously powerful and loving Lord. If anyone has any spiritual need, they can make it known by coming forward as we sing this song of invitation.